Before we look at our message this morning, I was reading this morning in my Spurgeon daily devotional. It's worth getting. It's a little checkbook now. Anyone who's older than 30 knows what it is. Anyone who's under 30 has no idea what a checkbook is. It's not a checklist. This is actually how you would pay for things in the old days before you could pay with your phone or with credit cards. And this is called Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. And I thought this morning's reading was my prayer. I just wanted to read it to you. And yes, I am stalling because of this message. I'm not as certain as it should be. So if you get anything, hopefully it'll at least be from Spurgeon this morning. It comes from Ezekiel 34, and it says, "For thus saith the Lord God," Sovereign Lord is a better translation, "Behold, I will both search for my sheep and seek them out." And this is often my prayer on Sundays. "This he does at the first when his elect are like wandering sheep that know not the shepherd or the fold. How wonderfully doth the Lord find out his chosen." Jesus is great as a seeking shepherd as well as a saving shepherd. "Though many of those his father gave him have gone as near to hellgate as they well can, yet the Lord by searching and seeking discovers them and draws nigh to them in grace. He has sought out us. Let us have good hope for those who are laid upon our hearts in prayer, for he will find them out also." The Lord repeats this process when any of his flock stray from the pastures of truth and holiness. They may fall into gross error, sad sin, and grievous hardness. But yet the Lord, who has become surety for them to his Father, will not suffer one of them to go so far as to perish. He will by providence and grace pursue them into foreign lands, into abodes of poverty, into dens of obscurity, into deeps of despair. He will not lose one of all that the Father has given him. It is a point of honor with Jesus to seek and to save all the flock without a single exception. What a promise to plead. If at this hour I'm compelled to cry, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. I often like reading Spurgeon because he's just so practical and just reminds us that these are promises that we can take to the bank and claim by faith. And I am fully reformed and I truly am pleading that God will save elect sheep this morning. So let's just pray quickly before we launch into Acts chapter 3. Father, you delight to save. Lord, so we ask that you would. Lord, we just sang it. Oh, Father, that your Son might receive blessing and honor and power and glory and dominion this morning. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would so work in our hearts and incline us to Christ. Father, would you speak this morning through your word? Would the sheep hear the voice of the Good Shepherd? Would you seek and save the lost this morning, Jesus? This is why you came. Father, I pray now, help us, Lord, to glean from your word. Oh, that it might become more and more sweet to us. Lord, that you might incline our heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Lord, even as the psalmist says so often, his soul is so downcast. Would you give us life? Would you revive us according to your word? Father, we pray. Would you give a blessing to your children this morning, we ask, for the sake of Christ your Son. Amen. Acts chapter 3. Not surprisingly, I've entitled this sermon the same as the song we just sang, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." I'm just going to look at verses 1 to 10. And I will confess to you that if I were given free will to choose any text that I could get out of, or somehow have a secret vault that I could drop into and not preach, of the 8 years I've preached, it would be this one. I really struggled this week. And so, please pray that God will somehow, some way minister to you, even if just by reading the word. I've not been negligent in studying it, but it was either writer's block, but I'm just thinking, how do I apply this? What do I say to you? You know, I was sort of bemoaning this to Christina, and she said, "Well, just say, 'Go thou and do now likewise.'" In other words, do I just say, go and find some beggars to go and heal their crippled feet this week? Do you go with no money in your pockets and start healing people in Jesus' name? I just look at this and try to wrestle through it. And I hope that you'll be patient as we actually do some biblical theology this morning. But please be praying for me. I don't want to waste your time, and I don't want to bring dishonor to the name of Christ. His word is worthy to be preached well, and I'm hoping that I will be able to preach in such a way that you see Christ, and that in seeing Christ you might live, and the Father might be honored. But this is God's word. Now, or I like as the NIV put it, one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, in order to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "Silver and gold I have none. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. All hail the power of Jesus' name. We have to understand, again, as I've mentioned before, that Acts is not so much prescriptive as descriptive. Because if you take this sort of saying, this is what the early church looked like, this is what we should look like, we're going to run into a lot of problems. As if a healthy church has people who are apostles walking about healing people of their physical infirmities. Now, I'm not saying that God can't heal, but is this to be the normative practice of a healthy church? No, we saw that last time in Acts 2:42, where this is more of a normative saying of the believers gathered together, and they were sitting under the apostolic teaching or their doctrine and fellowshipping, breaking bread and praying together. That's more normative. And if you look in Acts 2:43, we see that awe came upon every soul, that this was a distinct, a different, a holy, an other, a separated community. They were a city on a hill. And awe, fear, came upon every soul, not just of the believers, but likely in Jerusalem. And it says here, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So, again, Luke is just chronicling for us what it looked like here as the apostles were carrying forth the work of Christ, sort of in the metaphor of Ephesians 2:20, that the cornerstone has been laid, and now the apostles, as it were, are laying the foundation upon that cornerstone. And Luke is showing us how the church was not only formed, but reformed, how the church was built and how it is growing. And so, what Luke is doing in chapter 3 is he's sort of just taking one of these miracles, one of these mighty signs of Acts 2:43, and he's showing us how awe came upon the people in Jerusalem through one of these miracles. We also have to go back, actually, to chapter 1 and bring this into the greater theme or under the bigger umbrella of Luke's purpose of writing this. Why, Luke? Do you ever ask that when you're reading? Why do you give us two chapters about this lame man, this crippled man being healed, and the subsequent preaching and persecution that entails? Why, Luke? You would do well to ask. Why has the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write this? Why not something else? Why not a different miracle? Well, look in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so what Acts is going to do is show us what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. And that's a pattern. Chapter 2, the Lord Jesus shows himself strong as the Spirit is poured out and people begin speaking in other languages. He does something mighty, and then he continues to teach through the Apostle Peter. You see the same thing happen now in chapter 3. He does something mighty, and then he teaches through that. And so the book of Acts is going to be a collection, as it were, of instances where Jesus is continuing to do and to teach all that he needs to build his church. In Luke, we see the Son of Man on earth doing and teaching. Now in the book of Acts, we see the Son of God in heaven, as it were, doing and teaching by the Spirit through his apostles. And I use apostles intentionally. I don't just say through his disciples. This is a unique book. It's dangerous sometimes when you say, we want to be a church like the book of Acts. When's the last time you picked up a serpent after it bit you and shook it off into the fire? You'd be very careful when people say, oh, if we could just be a church like the book of Acts. Yes and no. The book of Acts has a lot of unique once-for-all things. We're not going to see the Spirit poured forth at Pentecost again. And we are not to expect all kinds of the miraculous to be normative. I have it in my notes, but I just want to go there quickly because it's where my brain is and it quickly moves around. Go to 2 Corinthians 12:12. It's easy to remember, 12:12. And I'm almost trying to give us a safeguard because sometimes Pentecostals, when they will read this, they'll say, yeah, Acts chapter 3, it is to be normative that we are to show or to witness forth Christ by all these divine and miraculous healings. Of course, God still does that. But not normatively the way he did in the book of Acts through the apostles. Look at verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Paul is saying, how do you know that I am a true apostle and not one of these aforementioned false super apostles? You saw the miraculous deeds that I did. Look at Romans 15. I hope I can find it. It's somewhere in Romans 15. Verse 19. So in verse 18, Paul says, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. And now Paul is talking as an apostle, right? If you go to the beginning of Romans chapter 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, which means you need to listen to this gospel message. This is an apostolic gospel message, this book of Romans. It's important. When Paul designates himself as an apostle, whether in Galatians or Corinthians or in Romans, it's because people are trying to undermine his apostolicity or his authenticity or authority as a spokesperson, a designated spokesperson for Christ. And Paul says here in Romans 15, 18, he says, I will not venture as an apostle to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me as an apostle. What? To bring the Gentiles to obedience. That's identical to Romans 1, 5. By word and deed. It's exactly what Luke says. That Jesus is continuing through the apostles, filled with the Spirit, to show himself as risen Lord through word and through deed. Or in the book of Acts, through deed and through word. Look at verse 19. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Why? So that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, Gentile, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. It's very similar to what we see in the book of Acts. And so, understand, when we're reading Acts chapter 3, don't feel that we're not a Spirit-filled church because we don't have miracles happening every Sunday. This is a unique thing that Christ is demonstrating that he has been raised from the dead and that he has brought the kingdom and he's extending the kingdom through the apostles. And they have built the foundation for us. Acts 2:20. When you build a house, you lay a foundation once. What happens if you try to lay a foundation on the second floor? It collapses. It doesn't make sense. And so understand that the book of Acts is a foundational book. And the epistles, as it were, are teaching upon that. That Paul is giving us more of the norms, and Peter's giving us the norms in all of the letters they write subsequent, like in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians. Those are to be our standard in practice, and we are to look back with Theophilus and say, ah, the church of Christ is no accident, it is no fluke. Christ has, as it were, stamped his divine imprimatur upon the church. Why? Because he, as the sovereign, reigning, ruling, risen Lord, is working through the apostles. And we have their apostolic teaching now, and we fit into that. So, what does that mean for you today? You're like, okay, well, that happened then, so it doesn't matter to me today. There are some overarching principles that are weaved throughout Scripture, and I will say this, that just like Acts chapter 3, today we, in 2015, live in a broken world that is groaning for restoration. Remember, whether you're reading Acts or you're reading the Gospels, that Jesus comes in with power to heal, power to save, to show that he is the one whom God has approved, that he is the Messiah. Just as Peter says, how do we know Jesus is real? God raised him from the dead, and you are witnesses of that. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. You see that by these miraculous miracles. But Jesus is still working. And we still live in a broken world that is groaning for restoration. And understand that whether in Luke or in Acts, that often he links together physical healing with spiritual restoration. Not always, but often. And it's unfortunate that when you're reading through lots of the English translations, whether it's the woman with the issue of blood, or people who are blind, Jesus will say, "Your faith has healed you." But if you actually look in the Greek, it's sosokin, which means your faith has saved you. And as we're going to see, that Peter's going to say that this is more than just a mere physical healing. This is a restoration pointing to the ultimate restoration, that this physical healing is predicated upon a spiritual healing, which will be fulfilled and consummated when Christ comes back. I'll try to show you that. Remember how I said you need to pray for me? This is a difficult message to preach. Okay, you can't just read verses 1 to 10, expound it for you and tell you, because it'll make no sense in light of the bigger picture of what God is doing in Christ to restore the kingdom to Israel. Remember the question they had? Go to Acts chapter 1. If you would have nodded your head, we wouldn't have gone here, but I will refresh. In verse 3, Jesus presents himself alive to his apostles after suffering by many proofs. And what he's going to do after he ascends is he's going to present himself, as it were, through them, alive to the rest of the world, right? By many proofs, like healing a man born crippled. So Jesus shows himself, right? Like he did in John 20, he shows Thomas, hey, I'm the real deal. He reminds the apostles, I'm the real deal. And what the book of Acts is going to do after Christ ascends is going to say Jesus Christ is the real deal by many convincing proofs, better translation. So they're like, oh, awesome. Verse 6. When they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Jesus doesn't say no. He just says how. And so what you need to understand is that Acts chapter 3 and 4, this picture of this miraculous healing, is a vignette of how Christ is restoring his kingdom. And how Christ one day will fully restore that kingdom when there will be no sickness. No more suffering, no more tears. And the reason why there's this healing is to say that Jesus will bring it. That this man, as it were, is a first fruits. Because if we take Acts 3 as normative, we're in trouble. On Friday, we were witnessing, and there's a fellow we meet in a wheelchair quite often. And he never opened up to me before, but I had a very good talk with him. He even told me his native name. And he took off his brace and his leg is crippled. He will never walk unless Christ heals him. What in the world do I do if I take Acts 3's normative? Is my faith not good enough? I did pray for him. And I said to him, I said, in the name of Jesus, your leg can be healed. I don't know if it will be, but I know that the name of Jesus is strong. And as we read in Jeremiah, nothing is impossible for him. But if a healthy church or a faithful man must go around healing people, then obviously I don't have enough faith. And you know people who hold to that kind of false teaching, who become disillusioned because their mother with cancer isn't healed, but she ends up dying as a Christian. And they say, oh, see, Jesus isn't for real. That's because you're not reading Luke the way Luke would have you to read him. That this is a picture of what it's going to be like on that glorious day when Jesus says, yes, by my stripes, you will be healed. Some are healed in this age. All will be healed in the age to come. And all he's doing here is saying that this is a first fruits. This is a guarantee. This is a down payment, a deposit. That because I can do that with this man now, proves I will do with all my elect then. Okay, so please read Acts 3 that way. Because some of us will have injury. I said to him, I said, if I could, I would just heal my torn ACL. Christ might not do that now. But I guarantee you, I will be fully healed by the blood of Christ, either in this age or in the age to come. And even if I'm healed in this age, I'm still going to die, unless there's a rapture. Okay, so remember, we live in a broken world that is groaning for restoration. But Jesus Christ came into this world to begin to make all things new. He came to bring wholeness. Remember that word shalom? He came to bring it. And he will fully bring it. In the language of Acts 1:6, Jesus has come to bring restoration to the kingdom of God. And we're seeing that in part in chapter 3 here. We catch a glimpse of this restoration. We catch a glimpse, as it were, of what it will look like. Turn to Isaiah 35. Again, just keep praying, because I have no idea if this is all putting together in your mind or not. Look in verse 5. This is right after all of this judgment language. And as often is the case in Isaiah, judgment language is often followed by redemption language or restoration language. You don't have to wait until chapter 40. He gives hints of this. And so were you to read, you know, the last 10, 15 chapters, it's pretty bleak as God judges the world. But he has a couple of little hints, whether Isaiah 25 or 35, of where God, after a judgment takes place on his people, will bring restoration. Of course, we need to view or interpret that in light of the ultimate judgment of God's people on Christ on the cross. And so after as it were, the cross, there's a restoration of the kingdom. Okay, so the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. Remember that often in the Old Testament, wilderness is a form of kind of judgment. Right? They pass through wilderness into the promised land. It's dry, and the dry land often turns into an oasis. Okay, so whether this is literal or not, I don't take it as literal. I take it as figurative, as the spiritual well-being of his people. Though, of course, there's some physical elements to it. But the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus, and shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Again, that's broken in now in Christ, but fully this will be restored in the second coming. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Make sure you see that fulfilled in the cross. But then look in verse 5. This is what the Israelites were longing for, a new heavens and a new earth. That after this judgment had taken place, that his people would be comforted in Isaiah 40. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And you see that in Jesus' ministry. Whether deaf people are hearing, mute people are singing, lame people are jumping. It's a picture of what is to come. And what Christ is doing in his ministry and now extending through the Spirit in the Acts is showing that it's coming. It's a guarantee. It hasn't come fully, but Jesus is saying, I'm on my throne. And if you see me doing this now, you can have full confidence that I will fully complete the work I've begun. And that's how you are to interpret Acts chapter 3. There's a glimpse of Christ restoring the kingdom to Israel. A time of shalom where there's no spiritual unrest, but also no physical disorder. And the two go hand in hand. We're not going to be floating around as sort of just spirits. The new heavens and the new earth, we're not floating up there, as it were, to fly around and play harps. It's going to be a very physical new heavens and new earth, and we'll have new bodies, and we'll be doing things like this, hearing and seeing and smelling and eating and tasting and enjoying and listening and singing and jumping and dancing and working. And we catch a glimpse of this in Acts chapter 3 of what is to come breaking in. It's the already and the not yet tension, but what is to come breaks in through the Spirit. Okay, so let me just say this. The main emphasis in this account, and we're going to spend a couple weeks in Acts 3 and 4, because it's two chapters devoted to this deed and the teaching that flows from it. The main emphasis in this account is that God is still active in the authority Jesus possesses working through his apostles. What does that mean for us? We go now, as it were, with the apostolic doctrine and authority, and we preach the gospel. So it still does resonate and apply to us. The apostolic ministry extends Jesus' vindication and presence. Jesus is in the world. He ascends, but he's not disconnected. He's still ruling and reigning over this world by his Spirit and exercising it through the church, especially as she grows. This healing is an act that portrays what salvation does. This is from Daryl Bach. It provides one with an entirely new life. Now, yes, spiritual. We are a new creation. But understand that part of what Christ did on the cross was also for our physical restoration. You will have a new body. Christ died that you might have a new body. That you might have a healed new body. Maybe not in this life, maybe. But for sure, if you're in Christ, part of the atonement is that you will have a physical body that is blemish-free. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 15 if you get bored. This healing is an act that portrays what salvation does. It provides one with an entirely new life. As in the Gospel of Luke, this miracle in Acts is a visual act that points to a deeper reality. So please see that. That it's not that this man is crippled, this man is unwhole. This man is not as he should be. Do you know people who are not as they should be? Yes, both physically and spiritually. And Jesus Christ has come to make all things new, to make all things whole. As Peter's going to say, he does all things well. He makes all things good. And that comes through faith in the name of Jesus, as Peter says. It's not through our power or piety as if we've done this. Rather, faith. Faith in the name of Jesus the Nazarene has made this man well, as you yourselves see. So we can still make this practical, that people are broken. Maybe not their ankles, but for sure their hearts. Maybe their ankles, but for sure their hearts. Maybe their minds. And Jesus comes to make all things new. And all things are made new through the power of Jesus in the Spirit by the church as she bears witness in word and in deed. Following with me? Just nod and I'll be done soon. The book of Acts shows that through the Spirit, Jesus is restoring the kingdom of God from heaven to earth, verse 1-6, as his apostles bear witness of him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Notice that that there's not a lot of accounts of miracles after this. This is the only one mentioned, specifically in Jerusalem. Just like you don't see tongues every, right? You're going to see that there's miracles usually with the expansion of the mission of Christ. And what Luke is saying is, yeah, Jesus is making all things new in the Spirit as the apostles and by extension the church bears witness of him. As Christ gathers this end time community, they live differently. We saw that in Acts 2:42, and in 2:43 it says, many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. This is then. I'm not saying that this should be normative now. Maybe I'm wrong. But if I'm wrong, then our church is very, very weak in faith. And we're very unfilled with the Spirit if this is normative, right? If it says, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, what does that mean? Well, Luke is going to show us just one of these. And one of these amazing miracles that brings awe and points to the validity that Christ is risen, that he is the Lord's anointed and designated Lord, is this miracle in chapter 3. But before we get there, let me just read one more quote for you. I want to hammer this into your head. The important point is not so much the miracle itself as to what it portrays. In Jesus' ministry, God is present, exercising power through the one he has sent. Okay, that's in the book of Luke. In Christ's ministry, God is present, exercising power through the one he has sent. In Acts, Jesus' power is expressed through his appointed messengers, the apostles, which shows that he has been raised and is active. And so what Luke is saying here is, Jesus is legit, the apostles are legit, Theophilus, you can have a good night's sleep. You're not in a cult. What Jesus said is true, what the apostles preach is true, and it's been validated. You might not be an apostle, Theophilus, you might not be healing people, but the foundation upon which you're building your house, Theophilus, is sound. That's what he's trying to show us in the book of Acts. It's not just the book of the Acts of the Apostles, that's part of it, but ultimately, the Jesus you've put your hope in, Theophilus, he's legit. The apostolic gospel you've believed, it's legit. That's what this miracle is trying to show us. Okay, so, let's just get to it. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Look in verse 46 of chapter 2. Every day they went to the temple. They went to preach, but they also went to pray. So every day they went up, and Luke is just sort of taking a snapshot. Now one day, you know, one of the days, and they did go every day, they're going up at the hour of prayer. There were three times of prayer in the Jewish calendar. In the morning, at 3 p.m., and then in the evening. You can see that in the book of Daniel. And so they're going and they want to pray, because remember chapter 1 and chapter 2, one of the most important defining characteristics of the new people of God is they devote themselves constantly to prayer. And so they're going to go and pray at the temple. Interesting that the temple is also the picture of God meeting his people. And it's interesting that it's at the temple that Jesus heals this man, because Jesus is the new temple. That's for homework if you want. So they're going there. And we snapshot from them walking towards the temple complex at 3 p.m. Beautiful day. We don't know which day. And then Luke zooms over and he moves the camera to another man. A man who is lame from birth and he's being carried. So it's good for you just to picture this. Because this is a real person. It's not just a made-up story. This man is 40 years old. Peter's going to say later, and he's been lame from birth. So this healing is not just sort of like, you know, he rolled his ankle playing badminton, and then it kind of got better, and maybe Jesus healed him. This is legit. This man has never walked a day in his life. He's like, maybe like Mephibosheth. You remember after David sort of took the throne, this is Saul's son, and the nurse is running with him, and what happens? She drops him and becomes lame in his feet, and he can't walk. Okay, this man has never walked a day in his life. 40 years of not being able to walk. This is a serious problem. And it's not just going to be like a little Benny Hinn sort of false crusade. This is a legit healing of a man who legitimately needs to be healed. So we have the guys, Peter and John, walking towards the temple. Very much like Mark chapter 2, where there's this man being carried. Remember the paralytic? There's some guys who are carrying him. And the reason why they're carrying him to the temple is that he might collect alms. He might ask for money. He might beg. That's pretty hard back then, you know, to do, say, what Justin's doing. He's not going to be in the landscaping business. Probably not going to be a good fisher. He's probably not a good farmer. And remember that they didn't have the social substructures like we have in our country, like welfare and stuff. And so these Jewish people basically depended on the charity of generous, God-fearing Jewish people. And so he's going there, otherwise he'll starve. It's like that in India. Remember, Marvin? There's beggars everywhere. And usually it's not because they're lazy, which is often the case in Canada. It's because they legitimately can't work. Often it's because they legitimately can't walk. There's guys who like walk on their hands because their feet are full of leprosy and because they can't afford to just go see a doctor and set their ankle right. Okay, so we see the picture of this. Remember, this is the Temple of Herod, and this is opulent, glorious structure. Thousands of people have gathered. It's around the time of Pentecost, perhaps still. And understand, at least I'm trying to understand, is that this isn't probably the first time they've crossed paths. Because when was this man, or how often was this man laid at the beautiful gate? Look at verse 2. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily. Acts 2:46, and day by day. So even as we go downtown on Fridays and Saturdays, we're starting to see a lot of the same people. And my guess is that this man has seen all that has happened. How could you not be living in Jerusalem and not know what happened at Pentecost? Especially when Luke keeps using the word all. Everyone was astonished. This man probably had seen something crazy happen through the apostles. I think it just sort of amplifies and sort of gives some color and variety to perhaps an otherwise drab story. To sort of read into it. Yeah. You know, day by day they're going. And maybe they are giving him money. And he's like, there's those generous Christians again. They have favor with all the people. Nothing is their own. When Peter says, I have no silver and gold, it's because he had no silver and gold. Which I thought was interesting, because most people who tout themselves as apostles who can heal today are the exact opposite. They want to be in succession to the apostles. They just don't want to be poor and the scum of the earth like them. Which is interesting. That's a sub-point. And so they're carrying him in that he might ask alms of those entering the temple. People know the best place to get money is from religious people. So He goes and he sits at the temple and he goes to the most opulent entrance, the one called the Beautiful Gate, which is on the east side from where you enter in through the court of the Gentiles. And he's sitting there and he says, ah, I've seen these two. There's that Peter guy who preached that amazing message. He probably would have overheard it because Peter probably preached in the temple precincts. And he saw them in verse 3 and he said, some change for the poor? He asked them for alms. I love how verse 4 begins to sort of use the language. It's very general in verse 3. If you look at the verbs, just generally sees them. And then the verbs intensify. Peter directed his gaze at them. So from a general just looking, oh, there they are. Peter directs his gaze at them. And then he gives the command, look at us. Even more intense. And then look at verse 5. It's even more intense. It's like if you're sort of a fly on the temple wall watching, you just sort of see it climaxing, looking, gazing, fixing his attention on them. Why? I don't know. Perhaps he thought, oh, maybe Peter's got an extra shekel or two that he'll give me. Maybe he caught some fish with some extra money in them. I don't know. But it says here that he was expecting to receive something from them. And Peter says, I have something better than your monetary restoration. I'm going to give you physical restoration. And as you read later, as we'll see in 2 weeks from now when we expound in Peter's sermons, that it moves from monetary restoration to physical restoration to ultimate spiritual restoration. Because it would be not really that great if Peter just healed his ankles and then the man died and went to hell. He'd get maybe another 10, 15 years because they didn't live to a ripe old age like we live today. So he's 40 years old. He doesn't have much time left. And so we see an intensification, not only outwardly, but we see as we work through the story, an intensification of what a blessing truly is. When you're walking downtown and you do meet people and they say, yeah, I need money, give them money so they can get a sandwich. Actually, better go and buy them a sandwich. But you know what they really need? More than this guy, his name is Spohm. In their native language, is said he meant to mean heaven. More than he needs to be walking upright and to have his left crippled leg healed, he needs to have his crippled heart healed. And that's why we tell him the gospel. Yes, we do these good works. But understand that Peter said, like, what good if Peter just went and said, here you go, now I can go and be religious. But Peter got to the heart. He got to the real need. And this is what this real broken world needs. Maybe Christ will grant physical healing, I'm not sure. But Christ came into the world ultimately to bring us spiritual healing. And for those who are spiritually healed by faith will ultimately receive ultimate physical healing. So, he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Peter, and just imagine his face. Just imagine the guy's eyes light up. Maybe I can actually get some meat today. Not just scraps and lentils with the couple of shekels I get. Maybe he's, right, just imagine. And then as the proverb said, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And just imagine his face just drop when Peter says, I have no gold and silver for you. He's thinking, maybe he's got some rubies or maybe an heirloom or something. Maybe he'll give me a sub or something like that. But no, Peter continues on, what I do have, I give to you. Peter speaking as an apostle here. And Peter has the authority of Christ to bring healing in this world. Just like we saw in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of an apostle. Peter knew what Jesus had said in Matthew 16, that he would be instrumental in the building of the church. And Peter has the authority, as do the other apostles, to grant healing. Always in accordance with the sovereign will of God, by the way. Always. Look in Acts 2:43. I should have said this earlier. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done. What does the next word say? By them. No, by them is a bad translation. Through them. That's what the Greek preposition means. So Peter's not doing the miracle. He's just the straw, as it were, the conduit through which the authority of Christ breaks into this man's life to heal him. But Peter understood that as an apostle, Christ had given them this mandate to go and to bear witness in word and in deed, and that Christ was with them in power to heal. And Peter says, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. And here it is. This is the one thing I want you to leave with. The name of Jesus Christ is powerful to save. What do you mean? He gets healed here. Remember that for Luke and the other writers, often in those narratives, salvation is not merely physical or spiritual. It's often both. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. The name of Jesus is powerful to save. That's practical for you today. Whether you're with your kids or your neighbors or your coworkers or with a stranger, understand that the name of Jesus is powerful. Not as some kind of a magical spell or some kind of name you invoke as if you're a shaman. I see that far too often in some Christian circles. In the name of Jesus! What do you mean? It's not like a magic wand that you get what you want. The name of Jesus is his authority and his power as God to do as he wants. And so Peter's saying, the name of Jesus is powerful to save. I hope that's practical for you. It's practical for me because I need the ultimate power of God to save the people who God has laid on my heart. But I know that in the name of Jesus, the people whom I love can be saved. The name of Jesus, the Nazarene is a better translation, rise up and walk. Those are in present tense, which means don't just walk and then sit down. It means rise up and continue to walk the rest of your life. Verse 7, right? We're picturing it still. The man's countenance is kind of has dropped and diminished. Oh, I want something. Just give me some gold. I've got something better. Peter grabs him by the right hand, it says. And he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. Imagine the atrophy. But when Spohm showed me his leg, it was pretty gross, pretty gruesome. I don't know how long he's not been able to walk, but it was deformed. Even if you would have looked at my leg when I tore my ACL, when I couldn't walk on it, it atrophied. In like 3 weeks, you could see a noticeable difference. And all of a sudden, I was told I need at least a year of rehab to strengthen my leg. And in a split second, immediately, Luke says, I wonder if there are sound effects. I don't know. I've always wondered. If you heard bones setting and muscles, I don't know what a muscle, I don't have muscles to know what it sounds like when they grow. But anyways, it says that his feet and ankles were immediately made strong. And look here. He begins to leap up. And he begins to stand. And he begins to walk. And just like the blind man, remember blind Bartimaeus? Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David, have mercy on us. What do you want that we might see? Again, spiritual sight is linked to physical sight, at least in the books of the gospel books. And Bartimaeus doesn't say, thanks, Jesus, that's all I wanted was to see. Have a good life. He followed him into Jerusalem, and he gave praise to God. That's exactly what this man's doing. He's not using Jesus for a cheap miracle so he can get on and do what he really wants. Jesus brings full restoration. And what does he do? He goes to the temple with the apostles that he might pray and worship with them. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. Notice in verse 8, he's walking and leaping and praising God. Verse 9, he's praising God. That's what happens when God breaks into your life. Has God brought restoration to you? Why? To be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And verse 10, the people who saw him recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder, or you could say awe, and amazement at what had happened to him. Compare that, verse 3:10, with 2:43. They're to bear witness, yes, in word, but they're also to bear witness indeed that Jesus is who he says he is. They see this man crippled from birth to the age of 40, and he's praising God. And just like in Acts chapter 2, they're bewildered, they're perplexed, they're amazed, they're awed. And just like in chapter 2, Peter takes advantage of the situation and he interprets the miracle in light of who Christ is in the gospel. Okay, I could keep going, but look in verse 11. He's clinging now to Peter and John. And all the people, still in utter astonishment, they run together into the portico called Solomon's. We'll look at this a little more next time. Now, what does Peter do? He says, "You should know better. Why are you confused? Why do you wonder at this? Why are you confused? This is exactly what Jesus said he would do. This is exactly what the Old Testament prophets said would come. When the Spirit was poured out after Messiah came, he would begin to restore the kingdom. What's the problem here? Why are you staring at us? It's not us, it's the risen Christ. We're just his representatives. It's not our power, it's his power." Verse 13. "The covenant God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his Son, his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. Not only is he his servant, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life." We'll look at all these titles next week. This is the name. "Whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." That's exactly what he said in Acts chapter 2:23, I think. "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health." A good translation is just wholeness. That's why I keep saying he's brought wholeness to this man. Christ came to bring wholeness, and this wholeness is received through faith in the name of Christ. And the name of Christ is glorious. It's not just the name of Jesus. It's the name of the author of life, the holy and righteous one, the risen Lord. Remember, a name is who Jesus is. They're putting their faith in what Christ has done. It's through Christ and his name, through faith in his name, that restoration is brought. Wholeness is ushered in. And he calls on them in verse 19. We'll look at this a little bit more, but verses 19 to 21 will help you interpret the bigger picture of why this miracle took place. Right? We're to bear witness in deeds and in teaching. And Peter's preaching now in light of the act. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." So there's the spiritual restoration. Verse 20, "that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus," listen to this, "whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." So Jesus came in and he says he's going to bring full restoration. But don't be surprised. This is what God said, that the promised Christ would come and he would begin to bring restoration, of which this healing is a sign of. But until then, repent. Repent that times of refreshing might come, and that ultimate restoration might come from the Lord. I find it quite interesting. God, verse 26, "having raised up his servant, sent him to you Jews first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So why the miracle? To show that Jesus is mighty to save, and this miracle is conducted that Peter might be able to expound that Jesus is mighty to save, not only physically, but ultimately spiritually. How? By forgiving them of their sins, turning them from their wickedness, bringing times of refreshing, restoring all things, bringing a new heavens and a new earth where all people will leap like deer for joy, where all people will hear and see, where all people will enjoy the presence of God. Amazing. Have you caught a sight of not just the healing, but of the Christ who heals? Have you, with the layman, fixed your gaze not merely upon Peter and John, but ultimately Christ? That's what Luke would have us do. Peter says, don't look at us. Look at the Christ whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead and stamped, and has poured out his Holy Spirit to do these mighty works. Let me just go all the way to the conclusion. We live in a broken world, groaning for restoration. Only Jesus, in the name of Jesus, can make all things new. Only Jesus, in the name of Jesus, will bring wholeness, will bring shalom. Only Jesus and his powerful name will restore the kingdom of God to Israel. This is what we see not only in Acts 3, but the rest of the book of Acts. I close with quoting probably something that no one has read, myself included, fully. It comes from Romeo and Juliet. Some of you guys probably don't want to admit you've read it. That's okay. If you admit it, you're actually more man than guys who haven't. But the question that Mr. Montague asks, or Juliet asks, is, what's in a name? Here's my sort of modification. What's in a name? That which we call bacon by any other name would taste just as delicious. Literally, she says, that which we call a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. But I wanted to sort of wake you up. And she's saying, a name isn't important. Whether that's called a lily, or a daisy, or a as long as it smells good. And Luke is saying, no, the name has everything to do with importance. What's in a name? Healing and salvation. All hail the power of Jesus' name. There's great power in his name. We're going to see in Acts chapter 4. No other what? Name is given under heaven and earth by which you must be saved. We're going to see it all throughout, actually. Chapter 3 and 4. Name, 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 name. Luke uses it 32 times, I counted, maybe more, in reference to Jesus. So what's in a name? Salvation. What's in a name? Restoration. What's in a name? Healing. And so I would say, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Have you been restored? Have you been made whole by faith that comes through the name of Jesus Christ? Have you been granted repentance to experience the times of refreshing that come from the Lord? If so, long, because of the name of Christ, all things will be made new. So I hope that in this confusing passage that I really was perplexed about and really wanted to call in sick or maybe put on another sermon, I hope God has granted you something, that in this healing we should be longing in Romans 8 for the restoration of all things, and that the name of Jesus that saved us will fully and finally bring all things to completion. So go out and preach the name of Jesus Christ that others might be made whole. I'm starting to blather on, so let's just pray. Father, we ask, for the sake of the name of your Son, we ask, Father, that you would draw, even this morning, to yourself sinners. Lord, that they would not see the name of Jesus as just a common name, a name to be blasphemed, a name to be taken lightly, a name to be cursed, but the only name by which salvation comes, the only name that will bring full healing and restoration and forgiveness and shalom. Father, help us to hail the power of Jesus' name. Yes, let angels prostrate fall, but let us as well. And let us live lives of awe and wonder. Help us, Father, to go out in the name of Jesus with the authority, the commission, the presence, the power of Jesus this morning. Help us to go out into a lost and broken and crippled world, Lord, and bring the true healing that only the name of Jesus can. Father, I don't know how you're going to use this, but please, Father, in spite of our weakness, lift high the name of your Son, Father, we pray. Let his name be regarded as holy, and let your name be praised through it, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.